We're going to talk about the Christian Commission this afternoon. We realize the Holy Spirit was not given to Jesus' disciples until he died and ascended on high to present his merit to the Heavenly Father to be applied on their behalf. It was then the Heavenly Father recognized them as sons and gave them the beginning of the Holy Spirit. They received the authority to be the ambassadors of the world. We will attempt to look into various commissions from the past, as well as our assignment as new creatures in Christ. We hope this will help magnify the truth. Have you consecrated your life to follow our Lord and been baptized into his death? Yes. Then you have been ordained by receiving the Holy Spirit and are commissioned, or said another way, authorized to preach in Jesus' name. That which we see on television or hear on the radio or read in newspapers and magazines of the ceremonies performed by bishops, popes, councils, or any of the higher form of clergy that appoint ministers and priests, authority to preach, are non-effective. Only those who God ordains by giving them the Holy Spirit of sonship are the true ministers of God's Word. It is reasonable, is it not, that if we have divine truth, we have the privilege to share that truth. John told his apostles in Matthew 10:5-8, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now this was a special situation, of course. These were the apostles of the church that formed its foundation. They were given special gifts in advance of the Lord's death. With these gifts of miracles, preaching and healing, they were shown to be God's special people. Indeed, to have such a gift confirmed their faith. They were special, one who truly represented God. The truth and ability to heal did not cost them anything. That is, they did not buy these advantages. Rather, because of their condition of heart, they received them freely. They were instructed to do the same, freely give to others. And so they traveled throughout the country, proclaiming to Israelites only that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The hope was the true Israelite would hear and realize the promise made to Abraham that of his seed the Messiah would come, had its fulfillment. The nation was being prepared to bless all the other nations. The apostles were commissioned to perform similar miracles that Jesus performed. This was a foretaste of how the seed of Abraham could bless the other nations, as well as convincing those Israelites they encountered to act on their faith that the Messiah was present. We know, of course, the apostles' message was rejected, as was Jesus, except for a few that had faith in what they heard and saw from the apostles as being from God. You recall that Jesus also sent out 70 of his disciples and commissioned them to preach the word and tell any interest that the kingdom was nigh at hand. We find the narrative in Luke 10:1, which reads, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. This too occurred prior to Jesus' death, and so these 70 were blessed with gifts of spirit to perform their duties. They would do a harvest work while Jesus was still yet a man. This was the harvest of the Jewish age. We might consider the 70 to be a public relations consultant or consultants, creating an interest and desire to know more prior to the time Jesus would be present before the people. The scripture says that they were sent to every city and place. Certainly an interest to meet and see Jesus was promoted, as well as giving the people advanced thoughts as to what the blessing of mankind would consist of. The people knew the promise God made to Abraham. They knew they were the seed to bless other nations. Now they would hear how the Messiah was present and learn how they could initiate the blessings. It's a beautiful thought that Jesus told the 70, he that heareth you heareth me. That was Luke 1:16. Doesn't that encourage us that what we say regarding the truth to others brings a dignity with it, regardless of whether it faces opposition? The spoken truth is the most beautiful expression of God's way, His character, His creation. Speaking the truth should quell our feelings of weakness or the distress of failure and give us strength to overcome the fear of the reaction of strangers to what we might say. Jesus put forth the truth He received from His Father. And we know Jesus told His disciples, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him." Right there is an indication that all that hear the word do not understand, accept, or like it. A measure of faith is required. Jesus' observation of His fellow man was such that He realized their imperfection of mind and heart. He told the 70 He sent them forth as lambs among wolves. Why would any, likened to lambs, certainly defenseless, mild creatures, go tell life-altering words to those likened to wolves, individuals who are vicious, opportunistic, sly, and fearful? Some men were wolf-like and brazen, selfish, but not all. Certainly any of the scribes or Pharisees that exhibited a self-righteous attitude were wolf-like. Jesus described them in Luke 11:39. "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of robbery and wickedness." This condition shows all the more the great trust Christ's followers must have to serve Him. We know too that Jesus explained who we should fear in Luke 12:4-5. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed the body hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Those who live contrary to God's ways will undoubtedly have conflict, especially if their actions bring offense to others and anger them so greatly that they might lose their lives. But the Lord says to His friends, that is, those who believe they will receive a future life as a result of Jesus' life, "Be not afraid. If the result is death to the body, no more can be done to harm you. No more can be done to ever affect you negatively." What great courage and trust this fearless attitude requires. But our Lord goes on to say there is a proper fear. "Fear Him," referring to the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has the power to terminate life in second death. One who has had their eyes open to the truth should never lose the fear of God by disregarding His power or mocking His ways or thinking He is not in control. Reverence for God is a necessity. As Christians, we receive much insight from what occurred in the Jewish age. Brother Russell brought to our understanding shadow and substance, that is, the Jewish age people, places, and events represented people, places, and events in the Gospel age. Therefore, we can expect the experiences in the Jewish age represented and modeled the experiences in the Gospel age. We find an interesting and profitable passage to consider concerning the commission given to Joshua. We find this in Deuteronomy 31:16-29. The wilderness journey had come to its completion, and the people were ready to receive the land promised to Abraham. You can imagine after spending 40 years in the wilderness, much of it in dry desert conditions, the prospect of settling down on fertile, productive land, the land of milk and honey, had great appeal. Moses and Joshua were told to meet at the tabernacle, where the Lord would commission Joshua to lead the people. Here the Lord God makes it known that Moses would soon die. But after his death, God foresaw the children of Israel, God's people, would begin to worship foreign gods, the very gods of the people whose land they were going. They would abandon the Lord and break the covenant He'd made with them. There are many references to show the Israelites worshipped other gods. Judges 2:11-12 says, "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord." Moreover, Judges 2:18-23 tells us the reason God raised up spiritual leaders like Moses or any of the judges that offered spiritual advice to the Israelites. If they accepted what the judge told them by faith, victory over their enemies was the result. Verses read in the New Living Translation, "Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, He was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people, who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. And they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, "Because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and have ignored my covenant commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all." So how does all this affect our commission? We too are Israelites, spiritual Israelites. We are the church of the firstborns. The Apostle Paul instructed us that if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we're Abraham's seed and heirs and not natural seeds, we indeed are spiritual seeds, spiritual Israelites. We have been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. Those natural Israelites grew out of the root of the Abrahamic covenant. There was no need for them to be grafted in. They only had to repent of their sins. They were already part of those who would bless others. But because of unbelief, they were broken off from the root and proved to be unworthy of the tremendous spiritual blessings available contained in the promise. So getting back to Deuteronomy 31st chapter, God tells Moses in verses 19 through 21, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then they will turn to other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know the imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." We now have two commissions to consider. One, Joshua was put in authority to lead the people, as verse 23 states, "And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." It's interesting to note the name Joshua is a Hebrew form of Jesus. And since the body members are part of the Christ, we too are given authority, the commission, if faithful, to lead mankind, someday all of God's people, to the promised land, the peaceful earthly kingdom. And two, the second commission which we are considering, Moses was instructed to write a song that would aid the Israelites in remembering the covenant they made with God. This song should be a reminder to us that we, as spiritual Israelites, have a covenant with our Heavenly Father. And if faithful, we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, as we're reminded in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 3. Let's review what Moses wrote and see if we can glean lessons from it. Deuteronomy 31:30 says, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song, until they were ended." The song is contained in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 to 47. We will not read the verses, but highlight some of the thoughts expressed. Moses was the leader of the Israelites, the mediator of the law covenant, a father figure to the nation. Just as Jacob called his 12 sons to his deathbed and offered certain blessings to them, Moses too was soon to die, and through his song expresses admonitions to the people, as well as both warnings and encouragements. He brings forth their difficulties and failures, but also their final victories. And from our perspective, if the song of Moses applies to natural Israel, it should apply to spiritual Israel as well. Israel's lack of faith opened the door of opportunity to the Gentiles. Apostle Paul in Romans 11:11 and 12 says, Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Paul desired to show the importance of the Gentiles in God's plan, but wanted to revive his fellow Jews to recover them from their blindness to the message, and thereby stimulate them to action in accepting Christ and the salvation offered. Oftentimes, however, the jealousy of the Jew who had the law and oracles of God drove a greater wedge between them and the heathen Gentiles. And as the scriptures tell us, only a remnant of Israel was saved. But as Paul expressed it, they were the seed to bless the world. And if cutting them off was a blessing for many others, namely the Gentiles, how great will be the blessings to everyone when they recognize and accept Jesus as the Messiah. When examining verses 1 through 4 of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, he starts in verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Heaven and earth are the witnesses that what he says is accurate and true. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 19 and 20, Moses makes a passionate plea to his people, again using heaven and earth as his witnesses. He says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Moses is asking Israel to pay attention. But not only Israel, both the spiritual creation, the heavens, and all mankind, the earth. Moses then proclaims in his song, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, the name of the Lord God, and describes his character as a rock, meaning unmovable in his ways, ascribing to his greatness, his perfect work, his justice, and his righteousness. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 32 describe the child who has forsaken his father. Moses recounts a rebellious Israel and asks, "Is he not your father who bought you? Hath he not established thee?" They lost their father's son privilege because they corrupted themselves. As Moses describes them, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Our lesson? Unless we maintain obedience to his word, we will lose our father-son relationship. Verses 7 through 14 convey the faithfulness that God displayed toward Israel in the past. Moses tells the people to remember the days of old. God is pictured as the father, caring for his children in every way. Moses expresses how the Most High divided the nations for their inheritance and kept a special place for Israel. The scripture in Exodus 19, verse 5, is a beautiful reflection of the offer to both natural and spiritual Israel. Our Heavenly Father speaking, it reads, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Moses reminded the people that Jacob is the place of God's inheritance. God found him, that is Jacob, and we know that is Israel, in a desert, and as he says, a wasteland, a howling wilderness. God encircled him. He instructed him. A representative scripture describing this very scene is Jeremiah 2:4-6. "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought, and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt?" These were God's people, and as Moses stated in verse 10 of his song, Israel was the apple of God's eye. God was willing to do whatever was for their good, but he wanted them to realize and appreciate him by their obedience. How are we spiritual Israelites involved? We too are on a wilderness journey through a land of deserts and pits, traversing worldly experiences, perhaps receiving hurtful attacks from family or friends, experiencing drought conditions from those lacking truth principles, face challenging periods where health and physical strength lessen. Yet we are the apple of God's eye if we maintain our faith in him and obedience to his word. He's opened our eyes to the grandeur of his character. He has shown us the mysteries of his plan. He expects our free will appreciation and obedience. Moses continued with his song expressing how God was like an eagle that spread its wings and hovered over its young to protect them, and at times spreading his wings to carry them. The eagle exhibits a strong affection for her young. It educates them and teaches them. It teaches them to fly. Often they force their young to leave the comfort of the nest, much the way God, through Moses, inspired the Israelites to embrace liberty. Let my people go. You recall that after wandering in the desert for a longer time than anticipated, and prior to entering the land, the Israelites desired to return to their condition of bondage, where they had food, shelter, and raiment. As is our lesson too, we do not truly appreciate the good until we have suffered the effects of difficulties and hardships. Moses expressed that it was the Lord alone that led his people, and no foreign god was present. It was no strange god that contributed to Israel's salvation. We should all realize this and keep our total allegiance to Jehovah. But God still gave them the best. It was a land of milk and honey. The people ate the produce of the fields. They enjoyed butter from cattle, milk of the flock, and the fat of lambs. They ate the choicest wheat and drank wine described as blood of grapes. In verse 13, Moses wrote, God made Jacob to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. This means God placed him in a country where honey flowed from the very rocks, the bees making it in the holes found in the craggy surfaces. The oil came from olive trees, growing best in rocky places. With all this, Moses reminded them of God's goodness to them. God indeed was their father. He provided all their needs. Moses continues with his song with verses 15 to 18, found in Deuteronomy 32. Here Moses describes how the people grew fat and unruly. They hid the good life and abandoned God who had delivered them. They made light of him and stirred up God's jealousy by worshiping foreign gods. As the King James says in verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods who came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Can we become so self-indulgent that we grow satisfied and only care about the gratification of the flesh? It's possible. Proverbs 1:32 says, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The people grew proud and disrespectful. They lost their dependence of God for the future, as well as forgot their reliance on him from the past. There are parallels today. Many profess Christ, but yet do not realize they worship a God who they believe promotes a torturous hell, a soul that never dies, a prosperity philosophy based on good works, and one who demands esteem through his approved substitutes. And so spiritual Israel must be on guard. The Israelites sacrificed to devils, entities that were and are not benefactors to man, but are really destroyers, evil spirits, demons. The people forgot the God that formed them. The Apostle Paul gave lessons from Israel's idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verses 19 to 20, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance? Or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. You think we are stronger than he is? Some individuals do not consider what they do that provokes God. They have the truth and disregard it as serious. As Nahum 1, verse 3 suggests, who knows the power of his anger. Returning to Deuteronomy 32, in verses 19 through 26, Moses records God's reaction to Israel's behavior. It is one of withdrawal and punishment. Verse 19 says God spurned them, and verse 20 says that he hides his face from them. He calls them a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. The Apostle Paul used this same language to describe the nation of Israel in his day in Romans 10:19-21, as he puts forth the thought that the people's lack of faith prevented their acceptance of the Lord even when presented with him. Moses' song explains in the 22nd verse that God's anger was kindled against them and burned with such intensity that the fire of his jealousy allowed even peoples, who were at times not even nations, to vex them. And think of the many peoples who over the course of 3,500 years have subdued and controlled and brought hardship to Israel. The Israelites often lived in fear. Imagine your life without the truth and without the influence of our Heavenly Father watching over you and controlling the experiences that will produce the most good in your development. Israel had God's favor and the oracles of God, as well as God's presence as a father providing wisdom and protection. But because this divine wrath burned against them for disobedience, which they demonstrated over and over as the years went by, they eventually lost God's favor. You remember Jesus rejected them as a nation just prior to his death and for being unable to recognize him as the Messiah and grasp the privilege of spiritual life. We are now the favored ones who have the truth in our Heavenly Father's care and protection. As prospective members of the church, and in a sense a somewhat reverse role, we are commissioned, as told in Isaiah 40 verse 1, to comfort ye my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. So from time to time, God hid his face from them and withdrew the intimacy of his presence. The hiding of his face was in an effort to bring them back to him. In a peculiar sense, to some, this hiding may do just the opposite. That is, provide relief because it lessens the burden that sin weighs on the conscience. But life is such that when difficult trials enter our lives and the desperation is the result, knowing we can rely on the Heavenly Father provides a comfort and peace like no other. Hiding his face then should have the effect of drawing one back to him, into repentance. But if hiding his face, his presence is unsuccessful, he often sends corrective measures that allow tribulation or affliction to bring the people back into harmony with him. And so as in Moses' song, he writes about God heaping disasters on his people, symbolically described as wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction, defending against the teeth of beasts or the poison of serpents. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within. It would be dashed in pieces. Moses' song continues in Deuteronomy 32:27-38, where God states his position, calling Israel a senseless nation with the foolish people. If only they would consider their latter end, as verse 29 reads. We too, as spiritual Israelites, should consider our latter end, the eternal future kingdom, and how foolishness in this life might alter our entrance into it. We recall history past when God fought for Israel and they were always victorious. But without his help, as stated in Moses' song, one enemy could chase 1,000. Psalm 81 verse 14 says, I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. But Israel's disobedience caused just the opposite and often delivered them into their enemies' hands. Moses calls Israel in verse 32 the vine of Sodom, with grapes of gall, the clusters being bitter. We read in Jeremiah 2:21, yet I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Their fruits were offensive and displeasing to God, as Moses describes in verse 33, like the venom of asps. But there is hope for Israel. Verse 36 tells the misery of his people, appeal to God's mercy. After justice has been satisfied, and when he saw the power of his people gone, he had compassion on them. Moses reminds the people of God's omnipotence when God asks in verse 37 and 38, where are their gods they fled to for refuge? Where are those gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their offerings? Difficult experiences drive the point home. What would life be like without the comfort and assurance provided by our Heavenly Father? Moses approaches the end of his song with a verse that all Israel, spiritual and natural, should contemplate. Verse 39 says, See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. The message to all people is our hearts can be wounded in life, but can receive healing from the Lord, thereby receiving the necessary preparation to be transformed. Keep progressing on, brethren. Keep righteousness foremost in your ways. Keep close to your Heavenly Father. Moses concludes his song, letting his people know that justice will be meted out. Verse 43 says, Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Verses 46 and 47, he, Moses, said to them, Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. How does this apply to us? Moses was instructed to write his teachings in a song. Songs remain in our memories, whether in the form of poetry or music. They certainly are easier to remember. The people were taught this song so when they were in times of distress, they were able to recall it and be strengthened. We must rely on the Lord. We read in Psalm 28, verse 7, The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. That is the intent. We can call on present truth as our song. The song reminds us of who God is. We must always honor him. We should always remember, is how I am doing, or how I am acting, or how I am thinking, the way I will treat him, my Heavenly Father. Moses' song was prophetical. Our Lord refers to it in Revelation 15, verse 3, where he indicates the church, those who will attain the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, will sing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The Israelites should remember and give glory to God for their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and honor him with their faithfulness to his instruction. Moses' song is a reminder of reliance on God. But spiritual Israelites should recognize the greater deliverance from the hold of Satan and the resulting death and sin. We can sing with assurance of redemption through the blood of the Lamb who died for the sins of all. This little flock will bless the literal seed of Abraham, and not only them, but the entire human race, who all become, if you will, true Israelites, according to the faith that Abraham displayed. The little flock shall sing the song of Moses, a message of judgment, acquiescence, and determination. How the very people to whom God offered favor abandoned him and suffered until they could see no hope without him. How the poor and lowly Gentiles received the favor instead. And gratefully they shall sing the song of the Lamb, the restoration and establishment of the kingdom. This will be our commission, if faithful. We now jump to the New Testament and consider the Apostle Paul's commission. We find this presented in Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. We know these scriptures well, but I'll read them from the Phillips translation. And this is Paul talking. I myself have been a minister of the same gospel, And though it is true at this moment that I am suffering on behalf of you who have heard the gospel, yet I am far from sorry about it. Indeed, I am glad, because it gives me a chance to complete in my own suffering something of the untold pain for which Christ suffers on behalf of his body, the church. For I am a minister of the church by divine commission, a commission granted to me for your benefit and for a special purpose, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery which has up to now been hidden in every age and every generation, but which now is as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the sons of men. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you. Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all glorious things to come. Here, Paul enthusiastically expresses the understanding of his commission, his mission. He makes known what is the mystery to the world, but not hidden from a little flock that would be selected from among men to be Messiah's bride, and referred to as body members and joint heirs. Paul realized that Gentiles, as well as the Jews, were to be fellow heirs in kingdom privileges. Although Abraham was given the blessing, which included a heavenly seed as indicated by the stars of the heaven, this seed, as part of Christ, was a secret until made known to the Gentiles by way of Paul's commission. Can you imagine Abraham contemplating what the two-part promise meant, the stars and the sand? We now look at 2018 and consider our commission. Times have changed. We're well on our way to the completion of the church. The end times are here. We see all about us prophetic signs that the kingdom is nigh at hand. We realize the process before us, that our society and our world must undergo a tremendous restructuring to allow restitution to have her arduous work. As I see it, our commission centers on two works. The first commission is identified by the well-known scripture in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, commissioned me, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We know we can be a blessing by many, by word and example. We learn this gospel ages for the selection and training of those whom God is pleased to use as his teachers and leaders in the millennial age. The Great Commission to the Apostles, expressed in Matthew 28:19-20, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Consequently, a witness work by each prospective member of the body, individually and collectively with others of various ecclesias, has the intention of bearing fruit in providing new members who love God and learn the mystery that they too can become a participant in the body of Christ. The second commission to us is our personal development. There are many scriptures in God's Word that provide instruction that, if followed, make us more Christ-like. Many of us possess limited talents in the ability to preach the gospel or witness effectively in public display. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, Paul gives advice to the church regarding the character, He says to love one another, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Brother Russell eloquently describes our commission in the mana text that was offered on February 5th of this current year. I'll quote, coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, We find that the great work which God asks of us is not work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service for the household of faith, and our doing good unto all men by home and foreign missions, etc., is subservient to this most important work within. For as the apostle by inspiration declares, though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, or become martyrs for a good cause, without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father, developed in us as the ruling principle of life, we would be nothing from the divine standpoint. What we talked about today was the expectation of God. He wants those who have received His favor to act on His behalf, to improve their characters, to follow His leadings, to instruct others to obey His ways. We are tasked with the responsibility to develop these qualities and done so in a way where we desire to obey Him, knowing the greatest results are embedded in love. This is what we are called to do. In conclusion, we realize there are blessings for us to continue harvesting the remaining ripe wheat in the world's field. We're all laborers from many backgrounds. Continue looking for any who might recognize the kingdom is nigh. Many fulfill their commission by example of a light in a dark world. Others engage in organized work that provides truth materials written, electronic, or spoken. But we are all first commissioned to make dedicated efforts to develop our characters acceptable to our Heavenly Father and His Son. We do this by study of His Word, by application of the principles we learn, and through experiences designed to provide adjustments and crystallization to our very beings, so that we may be used to fulfill God's magnificent plan for all, be brought in harmony with Him, and receive the highest quality of life in His fully established kingdom. May the Lord add His blessing.